You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
2 Timothy 3:16 says this. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work." Literally, in Greek, it literally means all Scripture is breathed by God, or God breathed, as though it is the very words of God. C.S. Lewis once said that if this is true, if God has spoken, if when we open the book of the Bible, if we open the Bible and it is God having spoken to us, then it means everything. But if God has not spoken, it means nothing. Absolutely nothing. All the good ideas or teaching or instruction or anything else, if God has not spoken, the Bible is worthless. Just an ancient document recording some things that took place in a backwoods part of the world. This is one of the main arguments of our society today. Do we believe this thing, or are we listening to documents talking about ancient sheep herders? Is it important? Is it significant? Is it something that we should give our lives to? Is it something that we should build our society upon? Is it something that we should model our idea of family, or idea of marriage, or idea of finance, or ideas of justice, or ideas of war, or ideas of commerce? Everything about our society, is this book something that should actually change the way in which we live, or does it matter at all? And this is one of the great challenges that we are facing in society today, because people are asking this question. We live in a world that is more literate than any other time period in history. In fact, almost everybody here has a document, or has an instrument that they can pull out of their pocket, and you can access all the information of mankind. And most of us use it to look up recipes for banana pancakes. Like that's what we use. That's what we use the summation of human knowledge for. But we have this information before us, and people are asking questions. And there are people in our society that are asking questions directly related to Scripture. And if we're honest, the church has not done a really great job of addressing that, of addressing the challenges, of addressing the pushback, addressing the things that come up that are pushbacks against the question of whether or not we can believe Scripture. And for a lot of people, it's no big deal. You just say, well, I just believe it, and that's what I believe, and so you can't change my mind on other. But that's not the way that our younger society is developing. Our younger society has had access to information instantaneously their entire lives. The idea of an Encyclopedia Britannica that you actually have to open up and flip to a page on and read something that's long, that hasn't been like what's the TLDR or whatever, you know, shrunk down to where it's bite-sized pieces or highlighted bullet points. All of that stuff, they're going, no, I don't want that. I want it instantaneously. I want answers right now. And there are people in our society that are happy to do that and have professorships and work at universities and all of these kind of things. And so the question for us is, what are we to do with that? And why in the world am I bringing this up at the end of the Gospel of Mark? Well, there is a field of study called textual criticism. And textual criticism is the study of the text of Scripture. And this came out in the early 1900s and progressed through the 60s and 70s. And people asking questions about the text, the Scripture. Can we believe that this is reliable? And there's all kind of different groups and movements and professors and books and things that have come out. One of the main ones that to be aware of today is a guy by the name of Bart Ehrman. And he has books basically titled things like, Is the Bible Reliable? Or The Orthodox, I can't remember the title of that one. He has another book titled How Jesus Became God. And these are all books that he's written. He's taken the text and he's wrestled with them and he's tried to figure out and point to things in which the ancient texts, he says, have been changed, that they're not true, that we can't pick up the Bible and say, this is God's word as God spoke it to us, or as the early disciples wrote down. So, for the sake of trying to not be boring, I'm going to be a little bit boring. So just bear with me a little bit on that. The dynamics of our congregation have changed, so I'm going to change the way that I preach just a little bit on this. Now, you remember that in the ancient world, there was no such thing as a copy machine. When Gutenberg created his printing press, that was transformative. It changed the world. It made the cost of things like books come down to where not necessarily normal people, well, normal people still couldn't afford books, but like middle class people could afford books. If you ever go to Europe, when you guys go to Europe and you go look at those cathedrals and see the magnificent splendor and opulence, and then you come back to Galena Bible Church and you go, wow, this really isn't anything here. Just remember that those stained glass windows were referred to as the poor man's Bible. They were intended to convey the stories of Scripture, the magnificent grandeur of God that you get from reading Scripture to an illiterate people, a people who couldn't read. And so in the old days, the way that they would get new Bibles wasn't that they would hop online and order them and they'd have them shipped to them for $9.95 each. They would have a monk sitting in a dark, cold room with a candle and a quill sitting there copying those papers, word by word, line by line, page by page, all the way through. And so the argument is that in that copying, it was like, you ever played that game, Telephone? You know, we have the kids. I don't know why my kids love this game. Even last birthday party Kara had, all the kids sat around and played it. And, you know, everybody sits in a circle and one person comes up with a elephant riding skateboard chewing bubble gum. And they tell that to the kid and then the next one tells it. And it gets around to the end and it's like, Donald Trump is our president. You know, I mean, that's how it ends up being totally strange. And so you get to the end of this game and things have changed. And that's the argument about how Scripture has changed. When you pick up the manuscripts and you had somebody write, I don't know about you, but if you're sitting there writing, or if you've ever sat down and tried to even type something, looking at it and trying to get the things in, there's going to be errors. There's going to be slight variations. There's going to be misspellings. Your punctuation's not going to be right. You're not going to capitalize the right things. Your spacings are going to be off. And so that's the argument, that as that has happened over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, that we no longer have the original form of the Scriptures that were laid out for us. So therefore, the things that we have now in our English form, which we know that the Bible was not written in English, it was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic in its original forms, that we cannot rely upon this. And so people push against that. How many of you have ever heard of a guy by the name of Julius Caesar? You ever heard of that guy? Right? Beware the Ides of March, or Et tu, Brute, right? All of these things that we know about it. Most of what we know about this guy named Julius Caesar comes from a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus came much later after Caesar was alive, but he took the history of Rome, compiled it up, laid it out, in a historian's kind of way. If you read any kind of history stuff, this happened and this happened and this happened kind of flow, and gives us the greatest picture that we have of some of the early events that have taken place in Julius Caesar's life. Now, how many of you have ever heard a professor ever stand up and argue that we don't actually really know who Julius Caesar is, or if he was actually even really real, or that he did what anybody says he did? Anybody ever heard of a professor ever doing that? Or anybody ever writing books, you know, big national, you know, New York Times bestsellers? Okay, do you want to guess how many manuscripts, manuscripts are handwritten documents of Tacitus that we have today in their full form? Give me a guess. Huh?
Zero.
No, we got more than zero. Three. We got three of them. Now, when you go to something like Homer's Iliad, that's a much bigger document. It was a lot easier to read than history. And so it was much more profoundly written out. But we've got about 2,000 manuscripts of that. The earliest one of those, earliest meaning that the as close to the event as it was, as him sitting down, Homer sitting down and writing out the Iliad, the closest that we have to it is about 1,000 years from when he sat down and started writing that out. And we've got about 2,000 manuscripts of that. So, I mean, that's a pretty good deal. When it comes to just the New Testament, just the end of this book, which is mainly the stuff that's mostly being argued by guys like Bart Ehrman and others that get up and talk in colleges, universities, and even some seminaries that are much more liberal-leaning in the way that they handle Scripture. The problem with this is that when it comes to just Greek manuscripts, the ones literally handwritten in Greek that are copies of the original works that were written out, we have 5,700 whole and partial Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. 5,700 of them. There is no other ancient document. None. Think anything that you know about the ancient world. There is nothing that comes anywhere close to that. But it's not just that. We have over 10,000 Latin manuscripts of the New Testament. Remember, Latin was the language that Rome spoke. And so they translated it to the common language of the way that people could do. We have over 10,000 handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament. And we have another 9,300 other manuscripts in languages like Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopian, Coptic, and Armenian. That's an insane, insane number of documents. Up until about 8 years ago, it was believed that the earliest manuscript that we had was a fragment of the Gospel of John that was dated no later than 150 AD and probably closer to 100 AD. That's pretty dadgum close to 33 AD when the main events that the whole New Testament is written about took place. But about 5 years ago, there was a groundbreaking announcement that there was a fragment of the Gospel of Mark that was found that was dated to have been within or earlier than 80 AD, meaning that the people who were in the Gospel of Mark were still alive when that manuscript was being written. It's absolutely profound. It's absolutely insane. And so the arguments against all of these things that I'm talking about, the pushback against them, simply does not have the credibility to say, well, we just don't have enough information. We're not doing that about anything else in ancient history. And yet the thing that actually says, this is what God has said, breathed out by God, we are. Now, here's the part that I do want to throw in there, because this is what those professors and things are going to do. There are differences in the manuscripts. Now you may go, because you're not supposed to say that. It's the reality. They are. 75% of the differences are spelling errors. Have you guys ever had a spelling error? You put an A instead of an AN because you forget that if you know there's that whole vowel in the beginning of the word, you're supposed to change it. Or I before E, except after C, except in like every case. It was the dumbest rule that like my grade school teachers ever gave because it doesn't work, right? Or there, and there. Or any of these kind of things. Those kind of deals. Somebody's name gets misspelled. An article before a noun gets messed up. They make absolutely zero difference in the actual understandability of the text, of the information of the text. They don't change anything of the doctrine that's involved in those. And the amazing part about having so many copies is that you can take those copies and you can overlay them over each other and you can go, okay, I can see where the spelling errors are. I can see where when 99% of them have this, and there's one that has this, well, and then that one is much later, maybe written in the 11th century or something like that. I know that, you know, Brother Bob sitting up in, you know, Monastery X got tired and, you know, and messed it up. So when it comes to those kind of things, there are no major textual variants that change any major doctrinal statement anywhere in Scripture. Contrary to what any of the leading professors that are writing books and making lots of money writing those books would say, there just simply aren't any. All that they can do is they can throw this information out and say, see, look, nobody ever told you about it. Well, I just did. So what does this have to do with the end of the Gospel of Mark? Well, I don't know if your Bible has it, but my Bible has two funky little parentheses right after verse 8 in chapter 16. Does anybody else's Bible have that? And you may notice, you may have noticed this as you've been reading through your Bible, as you maybe read through the Gospels, that there are things that are in there. There's notes and annotations and little sideline things that lay out there. And Matthew Mark, there it is, Matthew Mark. And in mine, after verse 8, there's a little parenthesis, and then down at the bottom it just simply reads, a few late manuscripts and versions contain this paragraph, usually after verse 8. A few have it end at the end of the chapter. Now here's what this is saying. This is telling us that there are some manuscripts that don't have the end of Mark on it. In other words, those manuscripts, those handwritten copies, end at what we today would call verse 8. Remember, there are no chapters and verses in any of these manuscripts. That was added a whole lot later just to help readability rather than them saying, try to find where I'm at. That's not real helpful. And so there's been a lot of debate on the Gospel of Mark, this ending of this, and as we're preaching all the way through the book, we have to handle that, we have to deal with that. So what do we do with this kind of a passage? Well, one, I think it's helpful for us to understand where does this come from, or what are the thoughts about this. So there's basically three different thoughts about what is called the long ending of Mark, chapter 16, verses 9 all the way through 20. The first camp is this. It's not from Mark at all. It's non-canonical. It's not to be a part of this. And this is the idea that at some point in time later, there was a scribe, a priest, a somebody who did not like the way that Mark ended. Because if you read verse 8, somebody read verse 8 for me out loud.
And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
So how does the Gospel of Mark end at verse 8? Fear and trembling. And they didn't tell anybody. Resurrection's happened and nothing. And so, in this camp, the idea is that there was somebody that didn't like that, didn't like the way that Mark ended, and so they took from Matthew and Luke and added in verses 9 through 20 to flesh that out. And their argument in that is, we're going to look through these verses here, there's nothing in these verses that are like so left field of anything else in Scripture. There's nothing in here that says, you know, and then Jesus rode a unicorn off into the sunset or something. There's nothing in there that you're just like, what in the world? It's normal stuff. And so they would just say, well, they didn't like the way that it ended. It's not, you know, when we're talking about the Messiah is coming, the King is coming, the great messianic secret of the whole Gospel of Mark, and all of a sudden it ends. And man, we just don't like that. So we're going to add this in to help flesh out the story because that's what Mark should have done. Kind of an editorial note. And there's a lot of people that make that argument. The second camp, the second argument, is that it's not from Mark, but it is still biblical. In other words, this isn't that Mark wrote this. out himself, that this wasn't penned by Mark himself as he's writing out the Gospel of Mark, but it was written by somebody else, but it is still biblical because it's still true. And so it lays that out, and that's the argument behind that. And this is the same argument, and again, I'm getting kind of Bible nerdy on you, but I think you ought to, because somebody else is going to get nerdy on you, and if you've never heard this before, you're going to go, oh my word, where did this come from? It's the same idea. Have you ever read in, in Deuteronomy, where Moses writes about Moses, and Moses was the most humble man that ever lived? It's like me wearing a shirt, I'm awesome at being humble, right? And you just kind of go, wait. How does that? Because they're the books of Moses, right? So there's this understanding that somebody, at some point in time, was helping compact this together, and maybe added something in to help flesh it out. So there's the argument about that, and that's the camp of this that says no, Mark did not write this, but it's still true, it's still biblical, it's still right. And then there's the third camp. That basically says someone misplaced the last page of the couple of copies. Somebody lost part of the manuscript. And so when it got translated out of that, it wasn't there. Now here's some of the things to help understand this last one. 95% of the Greek manuscripts have the long ending of the Gospel of Mark. So 95% of the handwritten copies of the Gospel of Mark that we have the long ending from verse 9 to verse 20 in them. And this is in both the Byzantine and Alexandrian text, which is two main groups of scribes that were transcribing the New Testament scriptures. It shows up in both of them. Several of the manuscripts that omit the long ending actually left room at the end of their writing before beginning something else, and gave adequate room that if they needed to, they could come back and write in verses 9 through 20. In other words, it was as if those guys knew that there was something that was supposed to go at the end. They knew that there was a long ending, and maybe they just didn't actually have it in the copy that they had in their hands. Remember, early Christianity was not something that was safe. It was something that you fled from often because of great persecution that was taking place for about 270 years before Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman world. Another evidence for this last one, or for this last camp, is that early church leaders quoted from the long ending of Mark. The earliest being a guy named Justin, who in 166 AD quoted from Mark, including the very last in this, quoted from the long ending, meaning that the text of Mark that he had in 166 AD included this text. So you can wrestle this out wherever however you feel to do it. You just need to know that this is there. There are faithful believers who fall in all three different camps of this. And if you ask the question, where do I land on this? I land on the camp that somebody lost the last couple of pages of the book. That's where I land on it. I think there's enough evidence, and I think that the text itself is faithful to the teaching of Christ. It's faithful to the teaching of the rest of Scripture, and it helps us to be able to understand it. As we took a group of guys on Tuesday mornings through a study this past year, one of the things that we brought out was that as you read Scripture, it's always important to never take Scripture out of Scripture. In other words, we always see those verses that get thrown around or statements that get thrown out there. God works all things together for the good, period. And that gets thrown on t-shirts and bumper stickers and everything else. And we forget that it says, God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And that's also tied to the passage really close to there that says, we are like sheep being led to slaughter. Romans 8. So we never take Scripture away from Scripture. Every time you read Scripture, always think of the picture of a pyramid. It's as if I'm taking this passage and I'm pulling it up as the tip of the pyramid, but that tip of the pyramid rests on all the rest of Scripture. We can never divorce one passage from the rest of it. And so it is that as we take this last ending of the Gospel of Mark, we as a church, as we wrestle it out and we look at what it says and what it calls to us, 2,000 years later, to be encouraged as a church, we do so resting upon the whole truth of Scripture, believing that it is inspired by God. So as such, let's take a look at the text itself. In verse 9 it begins, "Now after he had risen on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him, while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either." So this, of course, is the two stories that one Matthew fleshes out a little bit better for us, in that Mary comes back and she sees Jesus, but she thinks that he's a gardener, and she asks, "Where have you taken my Lord?" And there's that powerful verse where it says, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And you can just feel the weight of that reality as Mary realizes he's alive. Everything that he said. Remember the power from Mark chapter 8 all the way forward as Jesus said, "I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. I'm going to be killed. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." And everybody missed it. I mean, he could not have been more plain to them, and they just could not see it. But on that day, she saw it, and it was profound. Now, here's one of the things that I think is one of the subtle proofs of the authority of Scripture. Many people have made a point of saying, you know, when you talk about the Bible, and you talk about if this is a book that we made up, and some guys were like, you know, let's be funny, let's make a religion, right? And we're gonna talk about God and this guy in heaven, and he's going to send his son and all these kind of things. There's a whole lot of Scripture that if man was writing it, we'd leave out. A whole lot of it. And when it comes to this story, the story of the resurrection, the reason for which we as Christians gather together every single Sunday to proclaim the Lord until he comes, the radical nature of the gospel, that we do not serve a dead teacher. We serve a resurrected Lord who sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, who died, was buried, and rose again to atone for the sin of mankind. And we profess that. If we're going to lie about that, I want to lie about it in a way that is convincing. I want to lie about it in a way that makes you say, "No, absolutely." And I want to, I mean, be it something that's scientific, you know, I'm going to make sure that I change details so that it aligns with that. I'm going to change details so that it aligns with emotion to help us understand that. And I'm going to change it in a way that changes the legal argument for it. And this is something that we would totally miss. Who are the first witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ? Mary Magdalene, and the other women who came to the tomb to embalm the body, because them dudes don't know what they're doing. Right? They don't know what they're doing. In the ancient world, women did not get to witness in trials. Women's testimonies did not count for judicial purposes. If you were going to confirm the statements of events that took place, women's testimonies, didn't matter if you had a million of them, it did not count. And yet, the New Testament writers, who are going to be recording the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, elected to say that the women that came, they saw. And we men didn't believe. No way. No way you're going to write that. It would be absolutely insanely stupid unless it was true. Unless you were more concerned about truth than you were what people thought about you. There, we live in a day in which, everything about society is put up against Scripture and held up in such a way as to say, see what Scripture does to society. See how demeaning Scripture is to women. I'm going to tell you, there is nothing in the world that has changed the status of womanhood more than Scripture has. Nothing. Nothing has. And oftentimes as we read Scripture, we think that Paul was describing social norms of his day that just don't simply line up with the social norms of our day. This is so outdated. What we don't understand is that Paul was writing things, the gospel writers were writing things that were absolutely counter-cultural to the world in which they lived. They did not, the ancient world did not look like Scripture. That's why they were writing it. It was as if they were writing in the world today and saying, yes, society, I know that you think this is what marriage is. This is what parenting is. This is what finances are. This is what religion is. But you could not be further from the truth. So here's what we're going to lay out. And as the gospel writers recount this for us, Mary sees and she comes back and she tells them and they don't believe her. Verse 12 in this is the story of what we would also just call the road to Emmaus, where Jesus appears to two of the disciples. We don't know who those disciples are. And he comes and he says that he appeared to them in a form in which they just simply couldn't see. In his glorified state, in his glorified body, they couldn't recognize him. They couldn't understand. And he asks them the question, what are you so sad about? And they said, are you the only person in this whole place who hasn't heard what's gone on in the last week? That we thought Jesus was somebody. We thought he was going to bring the kingdom of God. We thought he might be the Messiah. And Jesus said to them, don't you know what was said? And then the greatest Bible study that probably ever was taught to them, as he says, beginning with Moses, Genesis, and going through the prophets, he showed them that the Messiah must come and be handed over and killed. And we might go, man, I so wish I knew what he said to them there. Have you ever wondered why the Gospel of Mark has so many Old Testament quotations? Why so much of the Gospel of Mark is laid out in such a way as to say, and this happened to fulfill what was said by the prophet so-and-so, and there it is. We've probably got it laid out for us. Unequivocally, that the Old Testament Scriptures point to the resurrected Christ who would atone for the sin of mankind. Verse 14, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And we've read this elsewhere in the other Gospels where it just says all of a sudden he appeared and they were terrified and they thought he was a ghost. But the way that this, and this is one of the reasons why I think this is authentic of Mark, is that we've talked in previous sections of Mark about the bluntness of Jesus. Like Jesus talking to a Gentile woman and referring to her as a dog and going, ha, whew, that doesn't seem Jesus-ish, right? And oftentimes we get the picture of Jesus coming to the disciples who have gone through pretty severe post-traumatic stress, as we would call it today, and Jesus coming to like Thomas and saying, Thomas, here's my hands, here's my side, stop doubting and believe. But Mark has Jesus much more blunt and forceful. And read what it says. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. He does exactly what he does previously of going, guys, what are you doing? Didn't I tell you? Didn't you see? Didn't you hear? Because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And then we get Mark's rendition of helping us understand what was it that Jesus taught? What were Jesus' final marching orders to the disciples? So often we point to Matthew 28. It says, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things I've commanded. Behold," or "because I am with you always to the very end of the age." And then ascends to heaven. When Mark, he fleshes it out in a different conversation in that room, and this is what he said. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." What would Jesus' ministry begin with? He was baptized, he came back from the wilderness, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And he tells them, "Go and preach the gospel to all nations. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved or has unbelief shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and they will drink any deadly poison, and it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus had spoken to them. He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Now this ends very differently than verse 8, obviously. In verse 8, they end afraid. And this, they end emboldened, empowered, of being obedient to what God has commanded them. Very succinctly, we know that these events took place over many days, several weeks at this point. Jesus appeared to many, taught, did many things in that time period. But here in this succinct culmination, this final marching orders that Jesus gives to them, he lays out several things that I think are important for us and are things that have been misinterpreted and misunderstood and misapplied and mispressed into than other things have done. Remember, I said that the key to understanding Scripture is we never grab it and pull it out and hold it up and say, "Here it is. Here, this, thus says the Lord, this thing." We pull it out and it rests upon the rest of Scripture, and we hold this verse up as we expose its light to our own lives and to our hearers, resting upon the rest of Scripture. And it's very easy to take these things, and many groups or even some denominations or religious orders have done that and taken these things and done the exact same thing that Satan did in the garden by taking that which God said, pulling it out of his context, out of what it is that God has said, and then manipulating it just slightly. So, as they are to go and preach the gospel in all the world, in all creation, he begins to explain to them, this is what it's going to look like for belief. Those who have believed and been baptized will be saved. But he who has disbelieved, in other words, his heart has willfully rejected the revelation of God, the truth of God, and he said no to it, he will be condemned. Now in this, there's a group that has taken this passage and used it as a proof text for changing the way in which the gospel changes our lives. One of the Reformation standards of Christianity is that salvation comes by grace alone through faith alone. The emphasis being that there is not an act of work on man's part that warrants or demands or holds any sway in God's work in saving us. In other words, that it's not us doing good things that make us Christians. It's not us being religious enough. It's not us praying enough. It's not us acting a certain way, repenting enough, or any of those kind of things And that change, that shift that's there, it is not by man's work, but by God's gracious gift that he gives to us in salvation. And one of the things that's been taken out of this, pulled out of this passage, is the phrase, he says, anyone who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And so there's a number of various groups that have taken this statement to say, unless you have been baptized, you are not saved. You cannot be saved apart from being baptized. And so they would point to this passage. See, look where it says right here. Anyone who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And you can point back to Matthew's gospel that we are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Gospel of Mark, Acts, as it records for us, people coming to faith and baptism that took place in those things. And yet, what does it say? It says that anyone who believes and is baptized is saved, but anyone who is disbelieved, in other words, a willful act of rejection, they're condemned. So, if we said, okay, I'm just going to give warrant to, let's just go ahead and say that unless you're baptized, sprinkle, immersion, I don't care, whatever, unless you're baptized, if you're not that, you're not saved. The point of saying yes to Jesus, my faith is in you, and walking to baptism, you trip, fall, hit your head on the chair, and you bleed out on the floor, well, you weren't baptized, so sorry. There are groups that believe that, well, tough luck, you're not saved. They're heretics. In the actual definable way of describing that. That's not me being flippant on that. They do not believe the scriptures. They do not believe what God has said, that salvation is by his grace, that it is the work of God that brings the dead human heart back to life. That our faith has nothing to do. It is God waking our heart to the reality, and so we respond in faith. And so this understanding that baptism is the means by which salvation takes place could not be further from the rest of the teaching of Scripture. So what are we to do with that verse? Friend, if you're a Christian and you've never been baptized, shame on you. You're walking in disobedience to the direct command of your Savior who gave his life up for you. Walk in obedience to his command. Baptize them, he says. It is an outward confession of an inward reality that I was dead in my sins, in filth. I was buried with Christ, and I'm raised to newness of life. And we do it in the witnesses of others. That we can proclaim the truth of the gospel until Jesus comes. In the same way that we receive communion together as the body of Christ. I believe that Jesus' body was broken for me. I believe that Jesus' blood was shed for me. That I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. That I still need the grace of God. That it is the grace of God that saved me. And it's the grace of God that keeps me saved. And it'll be the grace of God that keeps me saved throughout all of eternity. That it is the good news of Jesus Christ that does that. And so, in the early church's mind, of course you're going to, if you're going to be a believer, of course you're going to get baptized. Jesus said to. In the same way that he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We can't fathom a Christian that says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't love God. What? Secondly, and this is key, in verse 17, he says, these signs will accompany those who believe. And then things get weird from there. In my name they shall cast out demons. And they will speak with new tongues, and they will pick up serpents, and they will drink any deadly poison, and it will not harm them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now we're familiar with the movement that's taken place largely in the U.S., but it has spread all over the world, just simply known as the charismatic movement. And the charismatic or charisma, it just literally means signs. And it is these kind of things. It's the services in which you have people that stand up and utter words, and or utter, not even necessarily words, maybe noises or things like that. And people say, ah, see, look, here's the word of God. And you might have somebody that, has big events at Colosseums, and they bring people up and they smack them on the forehead and they drop their crutch and they walk off. And all these kind of things that we've seen take place throughout that. And they would go back to this passage of Scripture and say, here it is. And if you don't have those kind of things happening, if these things aren't true in your life, if you haven't spoken in tongues, if you can't cast out a demon, if you're not healing people, if you yourself are not healed, if you're sick and you just don't have enough faith in that, all those kind of things. So there you go. He says, these will be the signs. These will accompany those who have believed in all these things. So what are we to make of these? Well, one of these is pretty significant, specifically the one that is tongues. It's a big issue in the Christian world today, and depending on what church you go to or visit this summer, or if you're moving somewhere and you visit some place and they start doing things and you go, man, I don't know about that, or maybe you grew up in that kind of an environment, and you ask the question, what do I do with that? I know the Bible talks about it, so what am I supposed to do with it? Well, there's a thing in a biblical study just called the rule of first mention. And it's kind of a guideline of first mention, but it's helpful for us to understand when we think of the rule of first mention. It's the first time something is mentioned for us in Scripture helps inform the next thing that is there. The bigger term for it would be progressive revelation. It's the understanding that God has taught us more and more and more as He has revealed more Scripture to us. This would be the first place that a particular word called glossolalia shows up. It is the word that we translate as tongues. And in the rest of the New Testament, this shows up in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, where the disciples go out and they preach, and it says, and they spoke in other tongues or glossolalia. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, where he talks specifically about what does glossolalia look like in the church and specific rules and things that are involved in it. So the question is, what are we to do about it? Well, two things to note about this passage. One, it says, as they are to go into the world and preach the gospel, as they go there, these are going to be the signs that will accompany those who have believed as they've gone out into the rest of the world to do this. And glossolalia is listed as one of them. And then at the end of it, at the end of this passage in verse 20, and they went out and they preached everywhere. That's what God began with. While the Lord worked with them. In other words, it wasn't just them doing stuff. It wasn't them engaging in ministry. It was Jesus being faithful to His promise. I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so God is working in them to accomplish His purposes in the same way that He is working in us to accomplish our purposes. So God has worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. When you read 1 Corinthians, specifically about the issue of glossolalia, the conversation of glossolalia, and you think back to Acts, when Jewish people from all over the world, all over the Roman world, had come back to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. As they gathered together, these were people from Asia and Europe and Africa and every language of the Roman world. And it says that on Pentecost, as they got up, these backwood Galilean disciples, guys that literally talked with an accent, got up and preached, proclaimed the gospel in their languages, to where they said, how is it that they're speaking my language? That doesn't make sense. And in 1 Corinthians, as Paul is talking about, what is glossolalia? The same thing that he's talking about here in Mark and that he's talking about in Acts chapter 2. As he's talking about that, he says about glossolalia, again, this is pertaining to glossolalia, he says that tongues is not for the believer, but for the unbeliever. Now, why in the world would he say that? Because if I walk up to you and I want to proclaim the word of God to you, pretty much everybody here, I mean, our German interns have gotten significantly better on this, know English well enough that I can walk up to you and say, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But if I'm the first person, first missionary ever to set foot in Mexico, and I walk up to them and I go, "For God so loved the world," they're going to go, "What?" But if I say, "Por qué de tal manera aman Dios, amando, que ha dado a su hijo, unigénito, para que todo aquel que en él cree no se pierda, mas tenga vida eterna." They'll go, "Where'd you learn to talk like that?" And I go, "I didn't. God did." That's glossolalia. Every single time it's used. How did miracles work? Jesus walked up to the temple, saw a man begging by, or not Jesus, Peter walked up to the temple, saw a man begging by the side of the road there, who didn't even pay him attention. They walked past, and Peter walked back to him and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk." The man did a jig, and then Peter preached the gospel to everybody that gathered around, going, "What just happened?" The gospel was confirmed, affirmed, given power, given credence, because these pages weren't written. They weren't able to say, "God has said." They weren't even able to say, "The Bible says, God so loved the world." They weren't able to do any of that kind of stuff. They were able to do these things, and then people said, "There's no way you can do those things." And you go, "You're absolutely right. I'm just a backward Galilean. But let me tell you about Jesus and what He's done for us." Over and over and over, these things have taken place. Miracles and tongues. I'm not 100% sure, but I'm pretty sure that the whole picking up serpents and drinking deadly poisons has limited itself to West Virginia. I think. But it is this idea that they believe that. See, this is a proof of faith. And it becomes a form of pharisaical life, that it says, "I can prove my faith, I can show my faith by doing these things that are just simply foolish." And yet we read the gospel of, we read the story of Acts, and we see that as Paul was shipwrecked on an island, it says that he walked out and all of a sudden a serpent fixed onto his arm. And all the rest of the crew said, "Well, there goes that prisoner." And it came off and he walked away fine. And what did he do? He preached the gospel to his jailers. Over and over and over again. The sign gifts are called sign gifts for a very specific reason. They were given not to benefit the church. Go, "Wow, how cool is that? I can do that. I can do this." No. It was to proclaim the gospel to an unbelieving world who would not know us, believe us, have anything to do with us, from any other standpoint of the gospel. Do you know one of the reasons why the gospel is impacting unreached parts of the world today? It's because the major humanitarian aid efforts that are being taken place around the world are primarily being done by believers. They don't have to show up and perform miracles and those kind of things. They're just showing up with love. In environments where they go, Why do you love us? Fastest growing demographic of believers in the world today, the hot pinpoint spot on the globe today, where people are coming per capita to faith in Jesus faster than anywhere else on the planet, is Iran. Iran. Don't we hate those guys? Not if we're a believer, we don't. We long to see them as brothers and sisters in Christ, transformed by the gospel that transformed our lives, that brought us as sinners from death to life. So then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to them, He was received into heaven and He sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. I think this is a valuable ending to the Gospel of Mark. I think it frames out for us a mandate. It helps us understand the whole of the Gospel of Mark. Remember the central question that we asked in Mark chapter 8, as Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're resurrected John the Baptist. Some others say Elijah, or maybe one of the other prophets." And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And friends, as we pick up this scripture, We have to ask the question, do we believe this? If we don't believe it, we are making a mental step, a mental shift that says, I'm taking all that I've seen that is quantifiably true, and I'm setting it aside. And I'm saying, I just simply don't like it. I don't want to believe it. So I'm going to say to the question of, who do I say that he is? He's an old dead guy. Some teacher. Maybe even a good teacher, maybe. He said things like, love neighbors, and I like that. So he's a good teacher. Or maybe we answer as Peter did. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What you have said, I will follow. What you have decreed, I will believe. What you have conformed my life for, what you have pointed me towards, that I go after. I will be obedient to the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Doing so, holding this word, not saying, I think this thing says some good things maybe we ought to pay attention to. But thus says the Lord, in all areas of my life. Practically, what does that look like? Because if the Bible said, everyone who lives in Alaska named Chris Kopp should always stand on their head. Is it something as ridiculous as that? Because God has said it, I'm going to do my darndest to walk in obedience or stand upside down in obedience to what it is that God has said. Do we believe this? Or is this merely an intellectual assent to, isn't that neat? I'm glad I learned a little bit more of Bible trivia. As many of you may be leaving us for good, I would give you the same challenge. Who do you say that he is? It's the most important question you will ever answer in your life. And if you get it wrong, there are severe consequences. He does not say, and to those who disbelieve, they'll get a second chance. To those who disbelieve, they're condemned. All creation stands guilty because God's glory has been revealed to us. That's what Romans 1 tells us. Who do you say that he is? And if you affirm Peter's declaration, then go into all the world. Anchorage, Wasilla, somewhere else in Alaska, somewhere in Canada, Lower 48, somewhere on the other side of the planet. And preach the gospel to all creation. Because Jesus has said so. And he's our God. He's our King. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thanks for the empowerment that it gives us to know that we can stand upon the truth of Scripture, knowing that it is what you said it is. Help us, God, to be obedient to this declaration, this statement, this challenge, this commission. Preach the gospel in all creation. Help us to see the beauty of your resurrection, Jesus, in our lives, that you have brought us from death to life. And help us to, with love, love our neighbor in such a way as this. We love you and we praise you, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.